I'm originally from Omaha, Nebraska, so go Big Red. I think I'm wearing an appropriate shirt for that. And my wife is from South Dakota, but we met in Omaha, Nebraska at the church there. We've been married 4 years, almost four and a half years, and it's been wonderful, and it gets better as it goes along. So we are so glad. We're happy to be out here, happy to be at Westminster, and studying under Dr. Renahan at IRBS. I have one more year left, if I can make it. So the Lord has brought us through two hard years, and one more year, and we'll be ready. We'll be ready for whatever the Lord has for us. But I'm looking forward to graduating, thankful that the Lord has afforded me this opportunity to study His Word. It's something so precious, and I'm so glad that seminary takes the Word of God very seriously, and that's why they press us hard, which is good. So I'm really glad about that. Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 this evening. And I hope to bring you a message on something that's familiar to all of us, which is trials and difficulties, something with which we can all relate. So we're going to begin in verse 13 of James chapter 1, and we'll read through verses 18. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Let us now give attention to the reading of God's Word. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray that he adds his blessing to it. Father, we give you thanks that you have given us this day, that you've set apart this day for us to worship you in this way, corporately. We thank you that we can rest on this day, that we can set aside our regular activities and focus on you and your goodness and your gospel. Focus on the good news that you have brought to us. We need to hear it all the time. We need your word now. We pray that you would feed us. We pray that you would help me. And I pray that you would help all of us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, several years back, a friend of mine had her cell phone stolen. She left it in a dressing room at a department store. Didn't know where it was, so we gave it a call thinking maybe it'd be in the car or the room nearby. Well, to our surprise, somebody whom we did not know answered the phone. And we asked them, "Would you please return it?" They said, "No, it's ours now. It's ours because you left it. See, if you didn't leave it behind, we wouldn't have an excuse for taking it. But because you left it there, we have an excuse for taking it. It's your fault. You shouldn't have left it. Finders keepers." And though that's kind of shocking, yet sometimes we view trials from God this way. See, trials, according to James 1, verses 2 through 12, are difficult circumstances that the sovereign God brings into our life in order to sanctify us, in order to give us an occasion or opportunity for steadfastness, opportunity for further dependence upon Him. But sometimes we look at these difficult circumstances that God gives us and say we have an excuse to sin because the circumstances were just too difficult. See, just like those people who took the cell phone, rather than seeing it as an opportunity to do good, to turn it back in, They saw it as an opportunity to do evil. That, my friends, is sometimes how we view trials. Now, many of us in here would never say, probably, well, God was tempting me. We would never explicitly say that or use those exact words. Maybe you've never heard somebody even use those exact words. Yet we can imply that God tempts us. We can imply it by blaming our circumstances or the difficult people around us. We could say things like, if only my children didn't push my buttons, then I would be a patient parent. Or if only my spouse would do such and such, then I would show my spouse her or his love. Or if I only had a better paying job, then I wouldn't be so worried and consumed with worry. If I only had better co-workers, then I wouldn't be so irritable at work. Or if they wouldn't give me so much ammo to use against them in slandering or gossip, then I wouldn't be a gossip. And we can accumulate the excuses. And we can feel vindicated in excusing our sin under the difficult circumstances. Say, God, if you just didn't make it so rough on me, then I would be okay. I wouldn't be sinning. We virtually say, the reason I'm sinning is because you're making it too hard on me, God. If you just didn't make it so hard on me, if you would just ease up, if you wouldn't be bringing me through difficult circumstances, then I wouldn't be acting like this. Then I would be okay. There's a certain logic to it. We confess that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and God's sovereign. He's sovereign over my circumstances. These circumstances are making it difficult to me. I'm being tempted. I'm starting to sin. Must be God. Must be God tempting me to sin. Though we don't explicitly say it, yet we can certainly imply it. Is this not what Adam did after he sinned? When God confronted him, he said, God, the woman you gave to me, see, God, you brought this woman into my life, and look what happened. Rather than saying, no, it's me. No, I have no excuse, it's me. We can say, well, look at the circumstances. Look at the people around me. Certainly, I am vindicated in my sin. Well, James sets the record straight, because we think that what needs to change are the circumstances around us. But in reality, God is using the circumstances around us to show us where we need to change. And so James sets the record straight. When we're going through a difficult time, when God brings those trials in our life, and we see that sin arise, and we see temptation arise, instead of saying, why are you making it so hard on me, God? Or, well, of course I had to sin. I had to give in to sin. I mean, look how hard it was. Instead of that, we should see the trials an opportunity for further faith and dependence upon the Lord, to depend upon Him more fully. So my main point tonight is to look at who we are and who God is, and to see from that that the difficult circumstances or the trials that God brings to us in our life is not an opportunity to sin. It's an opportunity to depend more fully on Him, to grow as we remain steadfast under the trial. So James answers this objection by really giving us two things. One, truth about ourselves. So it's not God tempting us to sin. Look at your own inner desires. That's where the source is. And then the truth about God, that He's the source of all good in creation, and then He's the source of our recreation, that is, our redemption. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at these two truths, and let's start with verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Now, this is a truth about God that sets up a truth about us. If God is not the source of our sinning, then what is? Well, as James is going to say, it's our own desires. Now, this objection comes up while someone is being tempted, or better translated, while someone is still under trial. And we know this. We're usually pretty patient people, just as long as we don't have to exercise patience. We're usually pretty nice people, as long as other people around us are being nice. But when the circumstances change, when God introduces someone in our life who is very difficult to love, or very difficult to be patient with, that's when the sin comes up. Like, well, what's my problem? Why is that? It must be that person. This person needs to change first. Or I need to avoid this person in order to be more obedient. Well, James sets the record straight. He says, God did not bring this person into your life or the circumstances into your life to get you to sin. Instead, it's an opportunity for you to depend more fully on him. It's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity for you to be in prayer. It's an opportunity for you to remain steadfast. Because as you remain steadfast under that trial, you are growing. So James sets the record straight by telling us something about God. He says, it's not the case that God's tempting you, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the reason James gives for God not tempting you, for God not wanting you to sin in the difficult circumstance, is God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. We would expect a fellow sinner. We would expect an evil person who is tempted towards evil and who indulges in it to then tempt us with that, to want us to join in his evil. In Proverbs 1:10 and 11 says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, do not go with them. In other words, the sinners say, hey, we enjoy evil, we love evil, you should join us in it. And then when you refuse, they mock you for it. We'd expect an evil person to do this, and hence Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. But this is not the case with God. He is not tempted by evil. There is nothing in God that would incline him towards evil. He is all good. He is all holy. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. And so why would he ever want to tempt anyone towards evil? Yes, we see the difficult circumstances and say, God, why are you putting me through this? Yet it's not to tempt you towards evil. It is to grow your faith and dependence upon him. He is not the source of sin. So then what is? Well, we look at verse 14. James says, but each person, so without exception, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's our own desires that tempt us towards sin. It's not the circumstances without, it's the desires within. Now, secondary causes are responsible for their evil. I mean, Jesus talks about it'd be better for someone to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea than for them to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Yes, there are people who do try to entice us, yet when we take the bait, it's because of our own desires. We are the ones to blame. We are responsible for our own sin. God may bring the heat of the trials in our lives, but it's our desires that cause us to go astray. You've heard of the illustration of gold or precious metals being purified by fire. Peter uses that in his first epistle. In order to bring the dross out of gold or precious metals, intense heat needed to be applied to those metals in order to bring that dross out. The intense heat does not put the dross into the metals. Instead, the intense heat brings the dross that was already lying in those metals out. Well, trials function the same way. God gives us a difficult circumstance, and we see sin arise, and we're like, it must be because of the circumstances. God, you're making it too hard on me. Yet, It's a sin that was already lying in the heart that God is using, that the trials bring out, which God is using. And so instead of pointing the finger around us, we need to point the finger here and say, I need to own up to my sin. It's my own evil desires within. And this is humbling and painful. It's easier said than done. In a difficult circumstance when I'm seeing my sin, why am I acting like this? Why am I thinking this? I'm going to say, oh, it's something outside of me. It makes me feel better to say that. To blame the circumstances which God has brought about. To blame somebody else. But we need to remember that God uses those things to expose our hearts. So we don't know our hearts. Only God tests the heart. And He brings difficult circumstances. He brings trials as our friends to show us where our hearts are. To bring those things out so that we can then look to God. Rather than blaming God, look to God, asking Him to help us to change, giving us the power to do so. And so we do not implicate God. And then we also consider the result of our sin, where our desires lead us. And we see clearly that this can't be from God. Look at verse 15. It says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James is using the analogy of human life from conception to death to show the process of sin. When desire is conceived, when we say yes to the temptation, and we go after it, it naturally gives birth to sin. That's the children that our desires bear. And then sin grows up. And what does it look like when it's fully grown? When it comes to adulthood? Well, it brings forth death. The fullest expression of sin is death. The path of sin finally leads to death. And Paul affirms this in Romans 6:21, where he says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. If you are on the road to sin, the end of that road is death. Now, thankfully, believers are not on that road, although believers still continue to sin and struggle with sin. God has rescued us from that path. He has redeemed us by the blood of His own Son. See, not only did Christ die for us in order to pay for our sins in full, to remove that guilt so we stand innocent before God, but He also redeemed us from our futile ways of life. So it's not only that Christ died for us, it's that we died with Him. That old man has been put to death, though there's still a struggle. Though we still fight in war, yet the reality remains true. We are not on the road to death. Though sometimes, as we're on the right road, as we're following Christ, we're driving along, we see an exit sign that says sin, or something enticing, go this way. Sometimes we pass by. Sometimes we take that exit. And we may remain on that road for just a little while, but God in His disciplining grace and the conviction of His Spirit grants to us repentance so that we turn and get back on the right path. Meanwhile, unbelievers remain on that same road of sin whose end is death, unless God grants them repentance like He did to us. We should be thankful that God has rescued us from that path. This is not God's desire for us to be on that path. Why would God want to tempt us to sin and place us on that path? It's our own desire. It's not God's desire. And so now we need to turn and consider the truth about God. Look at verse 16. James uses this statement as a switch from truths about us to truths about God. It's in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. To be deceived is to say that our sin, whether explicitly or implicitly, is God's fault. But James has already demonstrated that sin is our fault. It's our desires. Now James is going to show the flip side. He's going to show that not only does God not cause us to sin, evil is not sourced in God, but God is the source of all good. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And he starts with creation in verse 17, and then he references the new creation or redemption in verse 18. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We need to acknowledge that every good gift, every perfect gift, without exception, is from above, is from God. Not only is God not to be blamed for our temptation, but he is to be thanked and glorified for any good that we receive. Now here in verse 17, there are overtones of creation with the title Father of Lights. The lights above have a father, as it were, and that father is God. He's the one who created them. Their origin is from him. The lights throughout the Old Testament refer to the lights in the skies, the sun, moon, and stars. Psalm 136 says this. It says, to him who made the great lights, to the sun to rule over the day, and the moon and the stars to rule over the night. When the psalmist there thinks about God's glory in creation, he thinks about these great lights. He thinks about the goodness with which God has made his creation, the pleasantness of the lights above. And it reminds us of the goodness of God, every good gift that comes our way. The lights also remind us that God is in the heavens above. The Bible uses spatial terms to refer to God's exaltation over us. And hence we see that every good gift comes down from above, coming down from above. He is sovereign over it. He is above everything. And so we need to give him thanks for every good thing that comes from him. Light also points to moral purity, moral goodness. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9 says this. It says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And then 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Therefore, there is no variation or shadow due to change with God. He does not change or shift like a shadow. He's not like this one minute and then the next minute like this. He is alone our rock. He is our only steadfast hope. You hear a lot of people say when they see an act of human kindness, they say, oh, my hope in humanity has been restored. Well, just give it a day. That'll change. But with God, we can always hope in him. He alone is good. And even the trials he brings into our life is for our good. It's in order to sanctify us. It's in order to purify us. It shows his care for us, even though it may not seem that way. Now, we also need to consider the result of God's desire. This is in contrast to our desires. We saw in verse 15 that our desire leads to sin and then death. But what does God's will or desire lead to? Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so we want to notice the contrast, the paralleling contrast between what we heard about ourselves and what we see about God. Our desire gives birth to sin, which leads to death. God's own will or desire gives birth, it's the same Greek word there, gives birth to believers, which leads to new life. See, it's the opposite. Our desire gives birth to sin, leading to death. God's will or desire gives birth to us, believers who have received new life, leading to eternal life. God's ways are completely different than our ways. Now, it says here that God gave us new birth, new life by the word of truth. The word of truth is shorthand for the gospel. Every other time this phrase is used in the New Testament, it refers to the gospel. I'll give you one example. Colossians 1:5. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So it refers to the gospel. We receive our spiritual birth, that is, being born again, through hearing and believing the gospel, the good news. And so, as we consider the context here in James, what he's saying is, why would God want to bring a difficult circumstance in your life in order to tempt you to sin, in order to cause you to sin? That's not his desire. His desire is actually the opposite. It's to purify you further from sin. And so he says, consider the word of truth. Consider the gospel. God, in his infinite mercy, sent his only Son to put on our humanity, a true human, like us in every way except without sin. And he lived the life that the first Adam should have lived. He lived the life that we should have lived. He obeyed the law, obeyed the covenant of works perfectly in our place and fulfilled it for us, earning eternal life for us, and then paying the consequences for our sin in full, debt paid in full. He became a curse for us. He was put to death for us so that we would not have to face death. As we see difficult circumstances in our life, we don't say, God, why are you picking on me? God, you're making it hard for me. If you would just ease up, I wouldn't be sinning. Instead, as we consider the gospel, how good he has been to us, how tender he has been towards us, and even the fact that he has ordained in his providence that we would hear the gospel, that we would hear the good news, and that we were appointed to eternal life, that we would believe the gospel. As we consider all those good and glorious circumstances that God has placed in our life, that should help us in the difficult circumstances. And to give him thanks and say, God, you're good. God, I heard the gospel. I heard the good news. You brought me the good news. I was not interested. It was not of my will that I was born again. It's of his own will that I was born again. You have been so good to me. This life is difficult. Help me through it. Help me to live a life for you. But thank you that I will be brought to glory. And this is what is implied here when James says he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits, the first of the harvest, the first of the crop. It means more is to come. It's just the beginning. And so as we have been made partakers of God's saving grace and we see fruit coming out in our life, we know that God is doing a work in us and that more is to come, and we are on the path of glory. This, the opposite of the path that our own desires would lead us to, which is death. God has brought us new life. We are first fruits of his creation. And particularly, this is his new creation, because we only partake of this as we are born again by the gospel. He has redeemed us from this present evil age, and we are partakers of the age to come. We are bearing fruit of his kingdom, which consists of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is why God brings trials into our lives. It's to mature us. It's to, so that we produce more fruit. And so as we struggle through trials, not only do we need to admit when we sin and say, yeah, it's not my circumstances. No, it's me. I need to own up to my sin so that I can grow, so that I can repent of it. Because as long as I'm covering up and making excuses, I will not grow. But as I acknowledge my sin and say, yes, I am guilty as charged, I need to repent. Then growth happens. But it's not only seeing that, it's also also seeing our new identity in Christ. Our lives can be messy. Sanctification is a lifelong process. We can struggle with sin so greatly, yet that struggle with sin, those desires that rage within, is not our identity. Our identity is the new man. The old man has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. Though I see my sin and struggle with it, and can be overwhelmed by guilt, yet I remember the cross. I remember Christ took that guilt and has made me new, and I am on a path. We are on the path, those of us who are in Christ, to glory. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. That is our identity, and therefore we put to death that which does not consist with our identity. We are to be in practice what we are in position. So we need to remember that we are God's first fruits. So, trials can be difficult. This is easier said than done. But in the difficult circumstances, as we see sin arise, as we see our temptation to sin, instead of making excuses, instead of, in essence, blaming God by looking at the circumstances and pointing to that as the issue that needs to change, we need to look at our own hearts and say, yeah, it was within. That's what caused me to sin. And then we need to remember who God is, that every good thing comes from God, and that even the trials that God places in our life is for our good. It's to mature us. It's to grow us in our faith. And then we need to remember that the God who began a good work in us will finish it, will complete it into the day of Christ Jesus, that we are partakers of the age to come, that we are his first fruits. And he has been so good to us in giving up his son for us, and that despite the struggle with sin, his love for us will never change. Amen. Let us pray. Father, this is easier said than done. You have told us in your word that we are not to blame you for our temptation to sin, that we are at fault for inclination towards evil, despite the difficult circumstances that you give us, yet you give it to us for our good. It shows your love and care for us, that you would bring about further purity, further deliverance from sin through these difficult circumstances. Help us to depend upon you. Help us to be quick to admit sin, quick to give you thanks for all the goodness that all the good things that you have bestowed on us, both in this creation and also in our redemption. Help us to also encourage others, encourage fruit in others. We can be critical, Lord, of others. We can be so quick to focus on where others are falling short, but yet help us to be quick to point out areas where your grace is at work in their lives in order to encourage them and to render glory and thanks to you. We ask that you would give us thankful hearts, help us to walk in your ways in light of what Christ has done, for it's his love that compels us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So at this time, I'm going to close with the benediction, and then you'll be dismissed. Our benediction this evening is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Let us be dismissed with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.